All right, we're in our series on Acts still. This is week 11 of it. And just to give you kind of a heads up, we're going to be taking a break after this week for several weeks through the holidays, hitting other topics. We will pick back up with week 12 of Acts in the third week of January, and we will finish out the book of Acts by the end of April. So if you're worried about that, if you're that compulsive kind of person that says you can't stop in the middle of something, don't worry, we're not. We're going to finish this up. We are today at Acts chapters 13 and 14, but let me give you the background information. The context from which we're looking at everything, and that is, in AD 30, Jesus Christ was crucified. He died on a cross. 3 days later, he was resurrected. He rose again from the dead. He walked with his disciples for 40 days, giving them instruction about what they're supposed to do with their lives, and what he told them applies to us. Then he ascended into heaven. 10 days later, the Holy Spirit fell on the disciples, and they were then, at that point, equipped to do what Jesus Christ had told them they were going to be doing. The church at that point was formed. The church was formed in Jerusalem, a big deal. They were formed, and they were provided with the power they needed. They were provided with the purpose for life that they needed to have, and they were provided with a plan on how to carry this out. So we've been looking at how that works over the past several weeks in terms of how they went out from there and started stretching out beyond Jerusalem. They happened to move out because of persecution primarily, but we're going to see today that it becomes a bit more intentional, that now they are in Antioch. That's what we're going to see in Acts 13 and 14. They're in Antioch, which was actually the operation center for the church for about 400 years. Antioch, not Jerusalem, was the center of operations from which the church did most everything that they did for a season of time. So we're going to see that this section here, Acts 13 and 14, tells us a lot about new opportunities that began coming into play as the church started understanding more clearly exactly what it was they were all about. And there's actually a lot for us to learn here because our life, your life, my life, is really all about opportunities. That's what life is all about. Big idea today, God's will for you. God's will for you is expressed through opportunities. That's how his will works out. His will is expressed for you and for me through opportunities that come up. Because opportunities are the occasions to make decisions that will impact our life and the lives of other people. Opportunities are occasions to make decisions that will impact our life. The question is always going to be, what are you going to do with the opportunities that come your way? That is, are you going to see them? Are you going to be ready to seize them? Are you going to be able to sift through them? Because again, we're going to talk about opportunities today that come from God. But keep in mind that there are opportunities that you have that really shouldn't be called opportunities. They go under the better heading of temptation or distraction. Those aren't the opportunities we're talking about, okay? So don't go away from this thinking that any open door, any opportunity that comes up must be from God, because that's not the case. We need to see God opportunities. We need to seize them. We need to have that ability to sift through them. Again, let's just start with Acts chapter 13. Let's look at the first three verses and see how this all started off with opportunity management by the early church. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now, there were at Antioch, again, center of operations, in the church that was there, because the church had been formed there, prophets and teachers, and then it names the five leaders of that early church in Antioch. Barnabas, who we've seen a bit about already, Simeon, who was called Niger, other translations say Simeon the black man, they identify him by race, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manin, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, who of course later became called the Apostle Paul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, now we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, let's just pause a second. We get frustrated oftentimes about not hearing God. I can't hear God, I've never heard God. When does God speak most frequently? God speaks most frequently, interestingly enough, when we're praying. And when it's ministering to the Lord and fasting, that's talking about praying and fasting. So again, this is a consistent theme we've seen all the way through the first 13 chapters of Acts. God speaks when people pray. If you're not hearing God, if you're not hearing God enough, pray. And that's what happens. You start hearing God. So it happened for them. They were ministering to the Lord and fasting. They were praying and fasting. And the Holy Spirit then speaks. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed some more and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. They sent them away. So Barnabas and Paul see the opportunity. They accept the opportunity. They step into the opportunity, and history is made. I mean, what we're looking at here is really an amazing process of opportunity management. I was reading this week about Warby Parker. Warby Parker, if you're wearing glasses, you might know what Warby Parker is. It's an online business that sells great frames for glasses. But what happened was, in 2008, four students had an idea to revolutionize the eyewear business. None of them had a background in eyewear or e-commerce, but couldn't get over how much it cost to buy a pair of glasses. Simple idea for them was to offer fashionable frames at a fraction of the price and do it all online. Now, 10 years later, Warby Parker is a billion-dollar business. In 10 years, it goes from nothing to a billion-dollar business. Now, there's a guy named Adam Grant who's written a book called Originals. And Adam Grant was offered the opportunity to invest in Warby Parker when they first started out in 2008, and he declined. He later said, "That was the worst financial decision I have ever made." I mean, what we're talking about here is, let's back up. In the world of economics, there are two kinds of cost. Just bear with me for a minute and kind of think back to high school or college economics. Two kinds of cost. There's number one, actual cost. What's actual cost? We have that on the screen. Actual cost is the money or resources that you actually spend. It's easy to manage. It's easy to know what your actual costs are. The money that goes out of pocket, how much resources you actually spent. But there's also something called opportunity cost, economically speaking. And opportunity cost is a lot harder to recognize because opportunity cost is the loss of potential gain, often because of indecision or inaction. Again, opportunity cost is something that's difficult because it's a hidden cost and kind of difficult to account for. It's the loss of potential gain. It's the loss of potential gain usually because of indecision or inaction. And again, Adam Grant, the guy we were talking about there, he knows what opportunity cost is. The failing to invest in that Warby Parker venture didn't cost him a penny in terms of actual cost, but it cost him millions of dollars in terms of opportunity cost. Again, you've heard that old saying, nothing ventured, nothing gained. Well, nothing ventured, a lot lost sometimes is actually the way it works out in life. I mean, it's something to think about, again, in terms of how we operate in the kingdom of God, how we operate as the church. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus told a parable about a man building a house, about a construction project. And in the parable, you probably have heard this before, he said you need to count the cost before you get into it. And people pick that up all the time. I mean, that's a common phrase, a common idiom that we throw out today. Count the cost before you get into a project like that. Now, obviously, he was talking partly about counting the cost in terms of actual cost. But I think we need to look at the flip side of the coin and understand that we need to be people that not only learn to count the actual cost of things, but we need to start becoming people who learn what it means to count the opportunity cost, to have that realistic perspective of the value of opportunities in our life. Are you following me so far? I mean, the idea is opportunities create our lives. That means opportunities have value. That means there's a cost to opportunities that we don't take up that we could have taken up. So this plays into, I think, in big part, what we're looking at here in terms of what the early church was all about. Again, it's difficult because there's so many variables that come into play with this, but spiritually speaking, this is where faith is actually involved. I mean, with the new life that you and I have in Christ, the idea is that we were saved for a purpose. And you and I can do nothing wrong, but at the same time, still do nothing right. It's taking what we've been given and making the most of it. Now, let's back up here just a second and think about what's going on in the big picture, Acts 13 and 14. There has been a sending out of the first missionaries. If you've got a Bible, almost of any translation, Acts chapter 13 has a little heading that the editors have put over it, first missionary journey. And that's what happened. The first missionaries went out. And as we look at this, and we'll look at it in some detail here, what we see is that the first missionaries go out, and what happened? Well, number one, they were sent ones. That's why they were called missionaries, because I assume you know that. That's what missionary means, a sent one. It's a situation where the church in Antioch heard God. The church in Antioch laid hands on Barnabas and Paul, and the church in Antioch sent them out. And they went out as sent ones. And they go out, and as you look through Acts 13 and 14, what you see here is some interesting processes that happen. They first go to the Jews, and what do? We see they go out, and they proclaim the word of God, the gospel. Verses 38 and 39, Acts 13, is a synopsis of what they kept proclaiming over and over again. It says there, what they said was, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him," that is Jesus, "forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. And through Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." And what happens here is some of the Jews believe, a lot of the Gentiles are listening in and they start believing too, but sounds like most of the Jews get all ticked off at Paul and Barnabas about it. And they don't like what they're hearing because it's not in line with the traditions that they've been following. So then what you see, Acts 13:46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "Look, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, Jews, since you repudiate it though, and judge yourselves," get this, "and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light to the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Sitting here in Kanahawai right now, you ought to say, "Amen, thank you, Barnabas and Paul. Thank you, Holy Spirit," because what are we talking about? They're identifying Hawaii right there, the ends of the earth. We are the most remote landmass on the face of the earth. And they're talking about, he's talking about right there, the Holy Spirit has inspired him right there to get you and me excited, where we go, whoa, this event happened so that you and I be sitting here today. Because if they hadn't been sent to the Gentiles, if they hadn't moved out from where they were to where they had never been before, you and I wouldn't be here now. This is what it was all about. It was a big picture, and the rejoicing, it says, happened among the Gentiles because they immediately got it. And we need to be people who have some rejoicing going on too, that they got it then, with the result that we are where we are now, and then we take it and pay it forward with the idea that we've got the same obligation before us as the opportunities come for us to take it out from there. Chapter 14 then continues on, because we're covering two chapters today. And you can talk about it more detail, in a more detailed fashion in your small groups. But with chapter 14, what happens is Barnabas and Paul then continue on from where they were to other Gentiles, continued on to other cities. It says signs and wonders followed them, miraculous healings came, but opposition still came in. Now this is a weird deal when you think about it. Signs and wonders are happening, miracles are happening, people are getting healed. This lame guy who'd never walked before gets up and is dancing around, and still the opposition comes in. See, miracles and signs and wonders and supernatural healings do not always persuade people that they need to bend their knee to Jesus. The opposition continues on, but Barnabas and Paul continue on anyway. The opposition gets so extreme that in chapter 14, Paul gets stoned by some Jews. They throw rocks at him until they think he's dead. Then they take his body and throw it outside the city walls, and what happens? Well, it turns out he's not dead, or if he is, God resurrected him, because he stands up and he walks away and he keeps on preaching. And then they go from there, and we see that they establish churches in all the cities they go through, that they appoint elders in all the cities they go through. And then finally, in verses 26 and 27, it says that they return to Antioch from where they started with news of the open doors that God had provided. The open doors that God had provided. We'll look at some other verses on that in a minute. But when you look at the idea of opportunities in the Bible, opportunities are generally referred to as open doors. Open doors that are stepped through by faith. But let's just back up just a second. Look at this whole idea of missionaries. I mean, the idea here is that Christ wanted the church formed. the church was formed. And then missionaries were sent out from the church. The definition of the term of missionary is sent one, sent out from somewhere by someone. Holy Spirit initiated the process, church verified the process, missionaries sent out. This is supposed to be the process that we continue on with, and I think sometimes we lose sight of how this is supposed to be working. We want to buy into the Spirit-filled life in terms of the benefits that it can come to us individually, but the Spirit-filled life is about a Spirit-filled togetherness, it's called church, where we know the mission is to reach people, equip people, and continue to send people out. That's the idea that we've got to get in order to be who we were created to be. We're people who were created for mission. We were people who were created to continue what Jesus initiated, and guys like Barnabas and Paul continued to carry on. The things haven't changed, but what have we done? We've gotten to the point where we've developed a comfortable environment that we call church, where we can come together on Sundays, where we can talk to each other and make each other feel good about where we are, or if things aren't quite right, help each other get straightened out in a particular area so we can go out and live well the rest of the week. Not bad, but not enough. The idea is we want to get healed up, we want to get fixed up, and we want to get equipped to go out and do what we're supposed to be doing. Life's short, the mission is big, eternity is long. This is what the big picture was that they had in Acts, and it's something that I think we've lost sight of as the centuries have passed on. I mean, we're at a place where we need to recapture this whole idea of what it means, of having an understanding that we've been given the commission to extend the kingdom, proclaim the gospel. Again, what we've seen so far through the book of Acts is that the only way the gospel is proclaimed is by the words of people spoken out. Now, I know there's some great stories of angels speaking, of dreams coming, of opening up the realities of Jesus Christ and the gospel apart from a human mouth. But you don't see it in the Bible anywhere. I'm not saying it doesn't exist, but I'm saying that's not the plan that's laid out in Scripture. We've been given the responsibility for speaking the words out. You say, well, you know, I kind of adopt a Francis of Assisi kind of mode where, you know, they're going to know me and they're going to get it because of just how much I love them and the good things that I do for them. Well, love people, yes. Do good things for people, yes. But that is simply a means by which to enable them to open their ears to the words that we speak. We've got to learn to use our words. We've got to learn to use our words. You tell your kids that, right, when they're growing up? Use your words. Use your words. We've got to become people who know how to use our words. Use our words with God, where we pray, but use our words in terms of the gospel, in terms of speaking it out. We're not all specially equipped for it, but all of us who have the ability to speak have the capacity in some way or another to be a part of what's going on here. I mean, it's something that really does need to change, because what we're looking at really right now in the U.S. is this decline that's come in the church. That's a scary thing. And the decline has come in because we've lost sight of the vision, we've lost sight of the mission that God has established. I mean, the latest statistics that I've read say that there are only 20% of churches in the USA that are growing, and only 1% of the churches only 1% are growing by new people who are coming in. That means the vast majority of growth is simply people shifting from one church to another looking for a better show to attend on Sunday mornings. I mean, that's what it's talking about, and something has to change. Now, that's the bad news. The good news is this is the only place it's happening: the West. In the rest of the world, the gospel is booming. The kingdom is extending. There have been more people who have received Jesus Christ as Savior in the last 5 years than in any period in history before. There are more Muslims who have come to know Jesus as Savior in the past 5 years than in the 13 centuries that have preceded this period of time. So this is all good news. What I'm talking about is our little isolated spot here called the U.S., where we've done what? We've gotten comfortable. We've gotten domesticated. We've gotten to the place where we're thinking, God's favor must be upon us because life is really pretty easy. Now, I know that's not true across the board. I know disease hits. I know that financial issues come in. I know that family conflict is at play in a lot of lives right now. I'm not saying your life is all smooth and hunky-dory, but I am saying big picture. When we look at the big picture, the general attitude is one of you know, this is good, so God must be in favor of this. And I'm suggesting that this is not good and God is not in favor of this. And some of the comfort that we experience is a strategy of Satan to keep us from stepping into the fullness of what God has for us. And so we need to be people that are willing to extend ourselves, which is, okay, in some ways, it's harder for us than it was for the early church. I really think so. It's harder for us than it was for the early church because in some senses, they didn't have as much to lose as we do. I mean, what happens? What happens when you're first starting off in life, in your profession, in your business, whatever? When you're first starting off in life, you're able to go for it and risk it all, right? You're aggressive because really you don't have too much to lose. But as you grow older, as your business grows, as your profession becomes successful, as your ministry, if you're in ministry of any form, as it continues to grow, then what happens? You start playing it safe. You start playing it safe because then all of a sudden you've got a lot to lose. So you don't want to lose what you've already got. I mean, we experience it around here. Christmas Eve that we're talking about, there's no picture here. I don't know why I'm pointing at the screen. But Christmas Eve around here, what goes on? Well, what started around here 24 years ago, was we had about 150 people show up here on a Sunday, on a Christmas Eve night. Come into this building, Christmas Eve, 150, which was five times bigger than a Sunday morning. We'd have 30 on a Sunday morning, 150 on a Sunday night, Christmas Eve night. So, you know, gave them the gospel, talked about hell and heaven, pushed people to make a decision. It was like, we can't lose with this. They're not going to come back anyway, so let's go on and pour it out here and see what happens. Again, not much to lose. But then what has happened over the past 20 or so years, things have grown, things have gotten bigger until we've gotten to the point where we do two services, have 3,000 show up, which is like the maximum we can hold outside, and it's a great, great program, a great event, wonderful worship, talented musicians, talented dance, talented and gifted preaching. I mean, all the great stuff that you can have on an evening like that. And the mindset, though, that's come in with it is, we've got to be careful how we approach this, because if we're not careful with how we approach this, they may not come back next year. I mean, we talked about it this year in terms of a different approach to Christmas Eve, and we had some folks rightly saying, well, you know, let's not go too far with that, because if we go too far, then they're not going to bring people next year, because it'll make mom uncomfortable if you start talking about hell. It'll make my next door neighbor feel awkward if you say Buddhists aren't saved. The list goes on and on and on. I mean, and the idea is, we've got to become people that see opportunities for what they are, opportunities for eternity, opportunities to be able to step in and make a difference in somebody's life, opportunities that count for us individually as well as for the general mission that God has in play. I mean, we need to be able to tell people the truth. We need to be real with people. I mean, Christmas Eve, for example, Buddhists are going to be here, Hindus are going to be here, Muslims are going to be here. And the truth is that Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam can help people, but none of those save people. Only Jesus saves people. See, the idea is you're going to have people tell you as a Buddhist, you know, it's done a lot for my well-being. I'm at peace. Don't argue with it. We don't need to argue with it. The truth is that while other approaches to spirituality may help, they don't save. Only Jesus saves. And that's where the emphasis needs to come in. And if we believe that, then we're going to be a lot more bold in terms of what we do and how we do it. I mean, if we really believe it, it's going to make all the difference in the world in how we approach it. I mean, we've got to shift to the understanding that we are people that have been created for mission. That's what the church was created for. You and I were saved for that. I mean, we look at it, we go, we're saved, forgiven of our sins, so that we go to heaven when we die. Yes. We're saved, we're forgiven of our sins, we're made righteous in order to have a relationship with God as our Father. Yes. But the purpose for which that relationship exists now, the manner in which we walk that out between now and the time of eternity, is one where we understand that we were created and placed here for mission. I know it's a foreign concept to a lot of people. It's a foreign concept. You go, well, I'm not a missionary. I'm not a preacher. I'm not a musician. I'm not. You are. You're a sent one. You're a sent one. You have been created as a sent one. And when we leave today, help me if I forget this, I'm going to tell you as you leave, By the in the name of Jesus Christ, you are commissioned as a missionary, a sent one, into the streets of Kona, into the offices and the schools, into the places that you go, a sent one for the message of the gospel. And it's getting that that puts us in a place where we then move forward with everything that we're supposed to be moving forward with. Again, opportunities in Scripture are referred to specifically as open doors. Jesus in John 10:9 said that he is the door. He's the first open door that we've got to go through. We go first through the door with Jesus. He says he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one can go to the Father except by stepping through that door, believing in Jesus. Revelation 3:7-8. Great section of Scripture. Let's look at that. Revelation 3:7-8. Jesus speaking to the seven churches. He said there, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you, Living Stones Church, I have put before you, Jim, I have put before you, Susan, an open door which no one can shut because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, what's that saying? That's saying, take that little idiom that you sometimes grab hold of, when God shuts the door, he opens a window, and burn it. Throw it out the window, crush the magnet on your refrigerator. The Bible never says that when God shuts the door, he opens a window. What it says is that when God opens the door, it can never be shut. And when God closes the door, if you're looking for a window, you're looking to get around God's will. That's what it's saying. I mean, the idea is, really, I mean, when God shuts the door, he opens the window, what's that mean? It means I know what I want, yeah, the door's shut, but I'm going to find a back door, a back window, some way to sneak in and get what I want done. It's an act of submission, a matter of submission that says, in faith, if God has opened the door for me, nothing can cause that door to shut. The only problem that we're going to have is if we fail to, if we refuse to, step over the threshold. And if a door is closed, last thing in the world you want to do is bust that door down. Don't want to do it. It's, I mean, it can sound all great and aggressive and bold for the kingdom, but we bust down and destroy the works of the enemy. We don't bust down and bust through doors that God hasn't opened for us. We pray about it. Colossians 2:4-6, the Apostle Paul, who got sent out, says to the church in Colossae. He said, pray for more open doors for me. Pray for open doors for the gospel. Pray that there'll be more opportunities that come about. Again, it's all about choices. Choices to take action or not to take action. And the problem for a lot of us is that many of us are paralyzed by the fact that we do have choices. We're paralyzed by open doors. Because the idea is this, and the reality of life is this. Again, get real. Step back and look at the whole picture in terms of your life and what's happened. God will often put before us more than one open door. And you're going, I don't know which one to go through. And what happens is the paralysis of indecision, the paralysis of analysis kicks in, and you can spend months, years in that position of paralysis trying to figure out which the right door, what door you're supposed to be going through. They're both open doors. You can go through either one, but you don't want to make a mistake. And so you're afraid of making that mistake. Here's the good news. God can use even what looks like the wrong door if I go through it with the right heart. Think about it. Our sovereign God, who has said he'll work all things together for good, can use even what looks like the wrong door, what is the wrong door perhaps, as the right door if our hearts are right. Now, let me back off here because I got some questions after the last service about this. Scripture provides the confines for what right doors and wrong doors are. You know, you don't divorce your wife just because you think that you might get along better with your secretary. You don't make decisions about open doors, you know, with your money that are stupid, that run contrary to Scripture. Scripture provides the confines and the description of what a real open door is, and we submit to Scripture's descriptions of open doors. But at the same time, we do understand, too, that we're not supposed to be paralyzed by this analysis that comes in so many times. I told you this before. When I was first getting ready to come out to Hawaii in 1994, 1995, I was in a position of virtual paralysis. I was trying to decide what to do. I truly did, I think, as best I know in my own heart, I wanted to do what God wanted me to do. I wanted to obey him. I wanted to do whatever it was he had for me, and I didn't know if it was to continue in the same work I was doing and take care of my family and raise them up, or if we were to leave, start preaching in Hawaii. And I was back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And I went to a trusted friend, a wise man named John Wilson. And I said, John, tell me what to do. You tell me what to do, and I'm going to do it. And he very quickly had the answer. He said, I know your heart. And I know you've got a heart that's submitted to God. He said, you can stay or you can go, and either way will not be a mistake. It bugged me so much. I just tell me the right thing to do. Don't give me that stuff. But the idea was, and I think it's valid now, hindsight, looking back 20-something years later, God's answer to us sometimes truly is whatever. Whatever. Not whatever in the broad sense, but you can have alternate doors to go through. And with a submitted heart, he's saying, you can go through either one. And I'm going to work out my purposes in your life. I'm going to work out my purposes for you to step into the fulfillment of the part of the mission that I have for you. And part of that, what is it called? Faith. Not faith in our decision-making ability. Not faith in our decision-making ability. God isn't going to hold us accountable to make perfect decisions. He holds us to account to perfect submission in faith to his goodness. And so that's all we're talking about. That's what happened, I think, with Paul and Barnabas. And as you track on through the rest of Acts, you know, I see some decisions that the Apostle Paul made that with hindsight, Paul, you should not have done that. Not if you wanted to live longer anyway. But they weren't mistakes, because they did work out for the ultimate purposes that God had for us. We want to become open door people and not people with closed door thinking. Open door people are people who are wanting to make the most of the opportunities, who want to make the most of open doors. Closed door people are people who'd rather play it safe. Look at David and Goliath, the story that everybody knows, whether you've ever been to church or not before. What happened with David? He made the most of an opportunity. He had open door thinking versus his brothers. His brothers had the same opportunity that he did, and his brothers had closed-door thinking because they weren't ready to take that risk. We see the same thing with Matthew, Nicodemus in the New Testament. Open-door people stepping into the opportunities that Jesus provided them. Rich young ruler, closed-door thinking with that. It's the idea that we need to be people who get past the failure to launch syndrome. I think there's a whole area of psychology now that deals with this failure to launch idea. And it's the idea that I don't think I'm ready yet. I don't think I'm ready yet, and so I'm staying in place. I'm staying in my mom's basement. I'm not going out into the world. I'm not ready yet. I mean, you know, looking at the Bible, it seems that feeling ready, as we use it, is highly overrated, because nobody in the Bible, does it look like to me, ever felt ready. I mean, go back to the Old Testament. Did Moses feel ready at the burning bush? I mean, did Gideon hiding out in the wine press feel ready? Did Abraham feel ready? Did Jeremiah the prophet feel ready? No, he didn't. Said, I'm too young. Did Esther feel ready? It took her uncle to push her to do what she's supposed to do. Did Saul, King Saul, did he feel ready? I mean, hiding out. Nobody felt ready to step into what God had for them. And so we want to get past that. For us to be open door people, we've got to be people who are willing to live with uncertainty. To live with uncertainty. Because what do we want? We say we want God's will. What we want is certainty that we're in the middle of God's will. Because we're thinking, if we're in the middle of it, then we're good. If we're in the middle of it, then things are going to work well. But uncertainty is what we're called to live with, because what is uncertainty? Living by faith. Living by faith. If you have certainty in your life, you're not living by faith. Uncertainty is the only place where faith comes into play. So open door people are people who are willing to live, or who are going after living, with uncertainty. They're people who live with opposition, because Again, open door people are going to be facing opposition. Said this before, if you're not facing opposition on a semi-regular basis, chances are you're running in the same direction as the devil. I mean, only when you have some head-on contact with Satan can you be sure that you're headed in the right direction. So opposition is going to come, and so open door people are ready for the opposition, and open door people are also okay with failure. They know that failure is going to be a part of the process of life, that we learn to walk by falling down, that we learn to share the gospel by speaking it out, that we learn what works by trying things that aren't going to work. We're people that are willing to try, things. And again, this is what happens in terms of how we're supposed to be moving along. I mean, not taking risks basically ensures decline. Israel at the promised land. What happened the first time they go in? They didn't want to take the risk of fighting the giants. And so what happened? They declined. I mean, everybody under 40 died out. I mean, risking for God is dangerous, but not risking for God, as we see from them, is even more dangerous. I mean, basically, we should kind of adopt an attitude of blessed are the aggressive, as we look at David with Goliath, as we look at David's friend Jonathan with his daring plan to, along with his armor bearer, take on the Philistine garrison, as we look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who stood up against the king and refused to bow down for the idol and endured the fire, as we look at Esther, as we look at Paul. I mean, John Piper said one time that it is the will of God that we be uncertain about how life on earth will turn out for us, and that we take risks for the cause of God. It's the will of God that we be uncertain. It's the will of God, yes, that we trust his promises. It's the will of God that we have unshakable faith in his goodness. I'm talking about, and Mr. Piper was talking about, the uncertainties and the nuances and the details of life, that we've got to be willing to be uncertain with those things, because it's God's will that we be uncertain with those things, because it's by faith and faith alone that we please God. The idea, again, is that the church was formed for mission. We're a part of the church. We were formed for mission. And we've got to see ourselves as created people to step into that. It's not the typical American Christian mindset. It's a mindset that most of us tend to have of, I'm going to do my thing, and I'm saved for eternity, and I've got God as my co-pilot, and I'm able to depend on him to protect me and get me through the tough spots. But in terms of being all in with who we are and what we do with our lives, that's where Acts challenges us. And that's where I think we've got to face up to some truths and realities that are a bit hard. We've got to understand that the vision that God has for his church in Acts, and that he continues to have today, is for a growing and a multiplying church that reaches people, that equips people, and then that kicks people out the door and sends them, just the way the church in Antioch, you know, was about doing. It's the idea that again, we change our view of how church works. We've talked about this picture before, but I'll throw it out again. J.D. Greer came up with this in one of his books, and I think it's a great one, that the church in America can be likened to one of three kinds of ships, that it can be likened to a cruise ship in which people come in because great food served, great entertainment provided, and it's a comfortable place to be. And you don't want to be a cruise ship. We don't want to be a cruise ship. Or it can be a battleship, which is a step up from a cruise ship, but a battleship is a ship that is intent in singularly fighting the battle. That there are a few people that operate the guns and everybody else kind of stands around until the battle's over and they can swab the decks. But the third type is really a picture of the church, an aircraft carrier. And that's what we're supposed to be. In fact, that was a prophetic vision that was given for us as a church in 1999. That we are to be an aircraft carrier base where fighter squadrons of planes land, are equipped, and then are sent out again. Looks like that was what was happening in Antioch. The apostles, the missionaries, were sent ones. They were sent out, and then they came back in for the refueling and the re-equipping, and they were able to move on with it. We've got to understand that's the target. The target for us is fulfilling the mission that Jesus started. And we're just playing games and wasting life if we don't get it. Again, an overused illustration, Matt Emmons in 2004 Olympics, sharpshooter. He had 10 shots to take, as all the sharpshooters did, and Matt had taken his first 9 shots, and he had a score of like 9.45 average on the 9 shots. He was in first place by a long ways. Had his 10th and final shot, and all he had to do was come up with a 7.5 score on the last shot, which he'd surpassed on the first 9 by a long ways. And he took his 10th shot, hit the bullseye on the target, but no sound emanated from the target. And he was perplexed, but then quickly found out what had happened was he was in lane 3, and he'd hit the target in lane 2. And so he went from first place, ready for a gold medal, to last place. Now, sad story, but connect the dots here before I have to say it. I mean, we're going through this life right now, and a lot of us are shooting for the target in lane 3, and we're in lane 2. And we're going to think we've hit the bullseye because, man, we've got the $10 million IRA. We've got the cars. We've got the houses. We're debt-free. We've got the pension plan that's going to pay for everything so we can do everything we want for the next 20 years. We've got, whatever your age, from 18 to 98, you know, the idea is you think that you've made it when you're at the top of whatever trash heap you're using to measure your space in society. The idea is the target is the glory of God. The target is fulfilling what we were created to be and do. The target is the extension of the kingdom of God and making the most of every opportunity that I have been provided. Making the most of those opportunities so that at the end, we hear God say, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Let's wrap it up here real quickly. What we're looking at really right now is just understanding the big why behind what we do. I'm not going to go into it, but I was talking last week, Pine Trees, about this book by a guy named Simon Sinek, Start With Why. Maybe some of you read the book. It's the third most watched TED talk in all of history. And basically what he said is, you know, you need to know the why behind everything you do. He's not talking from a Christian perspective, but it applies. If you know the why behind what you do, then what you do and how you do it is going to be determined by the why that undergirds it. And for us, the same thing. What you do and how you do, it depends on the why of life. And Scripture gives us the why. You're here, I'm here, to walk out this mission, to fulfill the purposes that God gave us. That's the why. And when we start getting the why you are still drawing a breath, why you've been given a life to live in Kona, Hawaii, why you've been given the capacities and abilities and resources you have, when you understand, when I understand the fullness of that why and we really believe it, then it transforms the what. And it shapes the how. And we become the people who then walk out the fullness of why God created us in the first place, of why he saved us. The first door that you've got to walk through is that open door of Jesus. If you're here today, if you're outside today, and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, until you walk through that door, there's no hope for you. You have no reason to have hope. But once you've walked through that door, you're then loved and accepted by the Father. You have eternity secured. There's nothing else you need to do to accomplish anything to be forgiven. But beyond that, you then do have opportunities, open doors to step through that provide you with that sense of purpose and fulfillment of walking out and living out who God created you to be. If you're frustrated with life right now, most likely it's because you're not walking through the doors of opportunity that God has for you. And the result of understanding what that looks like and stepping through those doors is not only satisfaction in this life, but rewards for eternity. So, we'll have folks up here to pray after the service. You be praying through the week. You ask God, as I'm going to be asking God for myself and for everybody else, that we develop a fresh clarity in the ability to see the doors, to seize the opportunities of stepping through those thresholds and to be able to sift through the difference between the distracting doors that God doesn't have and the open doors that he's created. And to do it with a confidence that his hand is on all of it. Father, we thank you today for your amazing love and grace, your provision. And I just ask you to move in power, Holy Spirit, that you'd move in power and bring about the changes in thinking that really only you can bring. You provide the opportunity for us to get on the right track of thinking, but we've got to make the choice to do it. And I ask that you'd make it so clear and so evident to every one of us that we can't resist stepping on to that track of thinking that enables us to reach the goal, the finish line that you have for us in fulfilling our purposes. I just ask for you to enable us to finish 2019 with this renewed sense of purpose. All of it, Father, we ask in the power of Jesus Christ's name. Amen.